We've begun a short series on the topic of spiritual warfare as we prepare for an upcoming seminar with Dr. Carl Payne. I want to share two thoughts as we begin this morning. The first one is that spiritual warfare is about our battle on three fronts. First of all, the topic of spiritual warfare is certainly broader than the battle that Paul references in Ephesians 6 when he writes of the Christian's struggle against the rulers and against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he's already revealed that the warfare that the Christian engages in is actually taking place on three different fronts. He writes, "You once walked," this is before you came to Christ, "you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." So we walked according to the course of this world, we followed the prince of the power of the air, and we all lived in the passions of our flesh. So our battle is against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And his point there in those opening verses of chapter 2 is that for the Christian, what once was is to be no more. There are, in other words, battles to be fought. So first we see we're in a battle against the world system. It's that system that Paul describes in Colossians 1:13 as the domain, that is the rulership or a place of darkness, the domain of darkness. It's the system that John also speaks of when he writes in 1 John 5:19 that as Christians we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So even though saved, this world still calls us to return to our former beliefs and to our former ways of living. We are in a battle against the world system. Second, we're in a battle also against the passions of our flesh. Being saved certainly doesn't mean that we're immune to temptations. Woody Allen once declared in defense of an illicit relationship that he was in, "The heart wants what it wants." It does. The scripture says it's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The Christian is not immune to the passions of our flesh, and so we have to fight that battle as well. And then, of course, there's a battle that involves the prince of the power of the air. Now, in ancient days, the air referred to a lot more than just what we breathe. It was also used to refer to the spirit realm or the spiritual realm of angels and demons. So the prince of the power of the air refers to Satan. And Paul says we're in a battle against him and against his workers as well. And this is the specific struggle that Paul refers to in Ephesians 6, 10 and following when he's talking about these rulers and powers and world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness that reside in the heavenly places. So three battle fronts. And last week and this morning we're focusing on spiritual warfare. Not so much as it is in the area of our battle against the world and the flesh, but specifically speaking of our battle against our enemy Satan and his workers. So that's the first thought that I want to share with you. The second thought I want to share is that godly and scholarly men and women certainly do disagree on this. Now, this is true in general when it comes to the issue of spiritual warfare and its value and place in the life of a Christian. It's even more marked, the differences and disagreements when it comes to this particular topic, which is difficult to address. And yet, for reasons I mentioned last week, I believe we need to. It has to do much more with this area of the Christian and demonic influence and whether it can take place and to what degree and so on. I do hope if you weren't here for the message last week that you'll take your time to go to the website and listen to that. So in the remainder of our time this morning, I simply want to address one single question, and that is, why is there so much disagreement and confusion on this issue? Why do godly and scholarly men and women even disagree on this? God-honoring and God-loving Christians, why so much confusion? Now, I want to suggest this morning that there are five reasons, or there are at least five reasons that come to my mind for the disagreement and confusion. The first one is what I would call a lack of clear instruction, and I'm really referring to what I believe are two problems here. The first one is I think there's been a lamentable lack of instruction in pastoral training in our Bible colleges and seminaries, and I believe that that lacking has followed unequipped pastors then into their pulpits. Obviously, in seminary and Bible schools, we are talking about the battlegrounds of warring against the world and against the flesh. We've considered those. I certainly did in my instruction or my time of teaching. But when it comes to the battle against Satan and his host, not so much. In fact, to the degree that warfare and spiritual entities were mentioned at all, that mention was almost always in the context of an assumption that this really wasn't that big a deal because Christians were automatically exempt from any real problems with demonic spirits. So let me give you an example. My professors came almost exclusively from Dallas Theological Seminary, and the position of that school and my own was the same, strongly. It can't happen to a Christian. Demonization, or what is popularly called demon possession, can't happen to a Christian. I remember that President Merrill Unger, he was the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, earlier on in his ministry, he once wrote a book claiming to show from Scripture that demonization or any real significant influence by demonic spirits couldn't happen in the life of a Christian. However, he then went to the mission field, and when he returned from the mission field, he wrote a second book that refuted his first. Same guy, same Bible, and so we might say, well, how can that happen? I think we'll understand how that can happen as we move on. The second problem in terms of lack of clear instruction is simply that there's a lot of instruction that is available, or at least some, that not only departs, I think, from Scripture, but really strays into the realm of the absurd. There certainly is not a demon behind every bush, although some Christians and some groups treat our lives as if that is really the problem. And so they see demonic spirits behind every problem, every personal problem, even personal sins of the flesh, as if they were demonic. And I can tell you that my sin, I'm very, very capable of sinning all by myself. Certainly, yes, the enemy plays a role in that in terms of tempting and so on. But my flesh is very capable of sinning with having nothing to do with a demonic spirit at all. But sometimes people glibly remark, well, the devil made me do it. And unfortunately, then some Christians approach the demonic as if this were, in fact, absolutely true, that virtually behind every sin there is a demonic spirit. So when it comes to instruction, we tend, I think, to gravitate toward one extreme or the other, either negligible concern over demonic issues or, on the other end of the spectrum, absurd overreaction. And I think it's been difficult to find a middle ground. Thankfully, I think more seminaries and more Bible schools and more scholars and more pastors are finding that there is a middle and biblical ground. So that's the first reason why I think there's so much disagreement and misunderstanding. A second reason is simply, I think there's a very big misunderstanding over biblical terminology. When Scripture refers to people who were, to use some terms that are fairly common today, who were severely oppressed or afflicted by demonic spirits or a demonic spirit, when Scripture speaks about that, most of our translations translate the particular Greek word in question that speaks of demonic oppression or affliction by using what has come to be a very familiar phrase to us, and that is the phrase demon possession. Let me give you a couple examples. In Matthew 8:16, and this is the New American Standard Version that I most commonly use, we read these words: when evening came, they brought to him, that is to Christ, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Again, in Matthew 8, verse 28, we read this: when he, that is Christ again, came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Now, I think these translations are unfortunate simply because the translators have chosen to use the word that is most familiar to us, which is the word possession. The problem is that the word possession implies ownership. And ownership is something that is not found, nor is it implied, in the original Greek word. A better word to use is simply the word demonized, which means to have a demonic spirit or to be afflicted or vexed by a demonic spirit. Now you can say, well, so what? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference. I would suggest to you that as soon as we imply and then perhaps begin to believe that demonization or being afflicted by a demonic spirit means being owned by an evil spirit, we've prematurely settled the issue of the possibility of a Christian being severely oppressed demonically. We've already settled the question by the very terminology that we use. Why? For this reason. Clearly and biblically, every Christian is owned or possessed in the sense of ownership by who? God, the Holy Spirit. There is no question about that. That is a done deal. It is not open to negotiation. Scripture directly says it. Joint ownership of a believer by the Holy Spirit and a wicked spirit is an absolute impossibility. We're not talking ownership here. The actual Greek word behind the word that we often find translated as possessed doesn't speak of ownership. It refers to having a demon, having a spirit, or being vexed or oppressed or harassed by a wicked spirit. To put it simply, and this is a big deal, when Scripture talks of, when we see that term possession, it really is talking not about, in terms of demon possession, it's not referring to the wicked spirit having a man in terms of owning, but rather to the man having a spirit, a wicked spirit, and there's a huge difference between the two. A third reason I would suggest this morning why there's so much confusion is that we have often, this has been the most normal understanding of these texts and scriptures, we've held to a two-tiered view of demonic influence. Now, in my original notes, I put this on two tiers, and that's why. So when I put it this way so it would fit on the slide, it just think tier left and tier right, if you will. What do I mean by two-tier views? Our church's perspective on the Christian and the demonic spirit, though it's beginning to experience significant changes, The most common view still looks something like this. When it comes to demonic influence, there's two terms that probably are more often used than any other. On the left, we've got possession, and on the right, we've got oppression. And what that has been thought to mean and has generally been accepted, again, it's changing, I think, very quickly. One evidence of that, by the way, is Dr. Payne has been asked to speak in numerous seminaries across the United States now. Colleges, seminaries that would never have asked someone like him to come and share. But in one area is possession. And basically, the common view of this is that this means an indwelling spirit, and I think rightly so, but then only a non-Christian. And again, it's been because of the confusion of the term possession. Obviously, a Christian can't be owned by a demonic spirit. And so possession was one possibility that's kind of on one end of the spectrum, if you will, only for non-Christian. And at that point, the spirit, this wicked spirit, is able to exercise pretty much complete control and at will, pretty much any time he wants. That's been one end of the spectrum. The other end of this spectrum has been, well, there's also oppression, and oppression can happen in the life of a Christian, but it's from outside, and that oppression, through the oppression, Satan and his workers are only able to influence via, like what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, the fiery arrows. And I think that includes a number of different things, because we know that Satan works in a number of ways. There's certainly temptations, okay? James talks a lot about that in James 1, that we're tempted, but don't say that it's by God. It's clearly not from God. There's accusation. The enemy is a slanderer, and he's an accuser of the brethren. So he works in a variety of ways, but it's in the other end of the spectrum, it's oppression. It's in the life of Christians, but he can't exercise any significant control. There certainly isn't any resident spirit there. He just uses these other ways, temptations and so on. So it's all external, and it really is not that significant in terms of what kind of control can be there. So the question is, if we hold this view, where does that take us? Where does a pastor end up, for example? And even more importantly, where does an individual end up that comes to their pastor saying, I'm having this issue, and I've gotten counsel, or we've been counseling now for some time, and none of the avenues that I have taken have given any victory or any release from this particular situation. What do we do with somebody that there's a serious problem there and nothing seems to be able to solve it? So at the risk of repetition again, I want to share Carolyn's story with you. Carolyn was a member of a previous church, and by the way, she's given me permission to share. She was a member of a previous church. She was incredibly faithful in ministry. If there was anything to be done, Carolyn was there. She loved the Lord. She loved people. That was obvious to everybody that knew her. She was one of our great, great prayer warriors. If we had something that we really needed prayer on, Carolyn was one, if not our first, go-to person. By every evidence, she lived life with a genuine love for the Lord and a steady, God-honoring faith. And then one day I got a call from my secretary, and she says, I'm here at Carolyn's house. And Carolyn says she's going to walk away from the Lord. She's going to walk away from the church. She's going to quit reading her Bible. She's going to quit praying. And I don't even know who I'm talking to here. Would you come quick? And I said, sure. And so I went down there, and I listened to Carolyn pour her heart out for about 45 minutes, and she talked about a spiritual darkness. She talked about a spiritual breakdown. She said, I've had this before. I thought it was gone. I thought it was over. I thought it would have left. Now it's back again, and I can't take it anymore, and I'm done. I am done with my faith. And I'm just sitting there crying out, oh, God, this is not the Carolina I know. What's going on here? And as she's talking and I'm praying, I've shared this before, I felt like the Lord said, you need to ask her something. And so I just said, Carolyn, I said, I don't know. I think the Lord shared something with me. If it's not on, just skip it. But I think he wants me to ask you if you've ever been sexually abused. Now, that was the farthest thing from my mind. She hadn't brought up anything that was even close to that. And when I said that, she said, yes. She said, but I'll never talk about it. I've never told anybody about it. I'll never talk about it. And at that point, her face literally got dark. I don't know how to explain it. Her face got dark, and we were done. And I didn't know what else to do. I had prayer with her, and I said, Caroline, I said, I believe God can bring healing to your heart for this, and spiritual healing to you. And if you ever want to talk about it, I'll do everything I can to be of any help that I can to you. Please give me a call or come down to church. Well, later she told me that she tried to walk down to church several times. She lived two blocks away. And she couldn't get her body to cooperate. She physically couldn't make it those two blocks from the house to the church. She'd have to stop and turn around and go home. Finally, she did make it, and she came into church, and we began to talk. But when we got to the issue, because I realized that this was the issue that was at the heart of things, when we got to that issue of abuse, it was boom, we're done. Her face got dark. Communication stopped. It wasn't even like I was dealing with Carolyn anymore. And the second time this happened, as she left, I cried out to God, and I said, God, I think this is demonic, and I don't want to deal with this again. But I think this is what it is. Would you help me? And the next time she came, I just simply said, Carolyn, I said, I think that this may be demonic. Would you allow me to kind of do a little checking to some degree? And she said, yes. So we prayed for protection. And then I just simply said, I command in the name of Jesus Christ, if there's a spirit here that has assignment or work in Carolyn that's not of the living spirit of Jesus Christ, I command you to come to attention. And all of a sudden, I'm not dealing with Carolyn anymore. Now, I mean, you can do with that what you want. I will tell you that as we worked through these issues, that the demonic spirit spoke and revealed that it had entered her during a time of sexual abuse on the part of her father. And this had been plaguing her ever since, bringing a darkness into her life. God freed her, and there was wonderful, wonderful healing for her. She'd never talked with anyone else. Any counseling she'd gotten, she'd never talked about that issue. But any counseling, nothing had worked. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. I could sit and say to Carolyn, well, I'll come to that right now. So where does this leave her? And what was she to do? And what was I to do as a brother in Christ and as her pastor? If I had held to a two-tiered approach to demonic activity, and again, I thank my Father and my Heavenly Father and my earthly Father for sharing this, because I certainly wouldn't have gotten this from school. Here's where this viewpoint leads in ministry. There's only certain options that are available if we have a two-tier understanding of the demonic. We're on one extreme or the other. Okay, and so since the two-tier model teaches that a Christian cannot be possessed, which is a bad word, the better word is demonized, or have a demonic spirit, or be experience some control by a spirit. Since that can't happen if you're a believer, then the only options on that day that I'm sitting with Carolyn and the days that she comes into the office and we begin to work through this, the only options that I would have was to say, either Carolyn, you're not a believer. If this is demonic, you're not a believer. Or, if this isn't demonic, then some other issues come into play. So here's what the options are. Tell her she's not really saved, therefore she needs to hear and respond to the gospel message and be saved. She understood the gospel. Her life, her testimony, everything about Carolyn, except this dark spot, testified that she knew and loved Jesus Christ. My wife is shaking her head. She's a neighbor of ours. Incredible, godly, Christian woman. So that option wasn't an option for me to simply say, well, Carolyn, I think it is demonic. And so, in fact, we have evidence that it was demonic because we had a spirit that manifested there, and so you must not be a Christian. That's one option. The other option is tell her the problem isn't demonic in nature, and therefore, she needs to be more faithful in the Christian disciplines. Carolyn, you need to read your Bible more, or more sincerely. Or Carolyn, you need to pray more, or you need to pray more sincerely. You're not doing enough. In other words, try harder. Okay? And I've been down this road with Christians, and there are times, I mean, if we're neglecting Scripture, if we're neglecting the disciplines of prayer, if we've got no time to be on our knees before God, and we've got no time to be in the Word, we're not going to grow as Christian. We're not going to be strong in the Christian life. We're not going to do well when we come up against hard times. But this was not the issue for Carolyn. Second, I could tell her, well, your problem must be medical, and the only hope for you is to go through and go see a doctor. Now, I have oftentimes, in fact, almost every time I deal with somebody on the demonic, I do encourage them to consider that possibility, because there are very real things that happen in our bodies and minds physiologically. There's chemical imbalances, hormonal imbalances, and all kinds of things. And we always want to try to eliminate those things. You don't want to just assume that something is demonic. But in Carolyn's case, she could have gone to a doctor for the next 50 years and it wouldn't have helped, because that wasn't the issue. Or we could tell her, hey, your problem might be psychological, so you need to see a psychologist. Or since Christian counseling hasn't helped in the past and nothing we've been able to do, you've been doing the disciplines, spiritual disciplines, you do love the Lord, you are seeking to grow, you are having steady input of the Word of God and His truth into your mind to counteract the deception of the enemy. You're doing all these things, and yet there's not freedom here. Well, then it must be psychological. You better go seek professional help. And there is a place for that. Please don't misunderstand that. There is a place for that. The only other thing I could have told her, and I have unfortunately talked to Christians who've gone to other places, and this, I'm not patting myself on the back. I don't like dealing with this stuff. But I can just tell you that I know of Christians who've been here. They've just been told it's all in your head. Because they've been the medical route, they've been the psychological route, we've done the Christian counseling, they're in the Word and so on. So they've been told, it's just in your head. It's just a figment of your imagination. Just go and stop thinking about this. Okay? To me, those are not options. So knowing Carolyn over a number of years and seeing her faith walk, these weren't options. She had a relationship with the Lord. She loved the Lord. She desired and was walking in close relationship with Him. It seems to me, when it comes to the work of the enemy in the life of Christians, and we really could put this life of individuals at all, non-Christians as well, it always seems to me that spiritual attack takes place on a continuum. What I mean by continuum is from lesser engagement to greater engagement over here. So when it comes to the life of an unbeliever, obviously, Satan's first goal is to keep them unsaved, yeah? And so that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see. How does it go? I put it on here, I believe. So they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He wants to keep non-Christians blinded. But when he loses that battle, now we move up the continuum to dealing with believers. When he loses that battle, now he's John 10:10, where Christ says the enemy comes to kill and to steal and destroy. And so that's a step up the continuum. Now it's dealing in the life of believers. And I want to suggest that that enemy is no gentleman, and he'll use all kinds of ways that he can to steal what? To steal our peace, our sense of security in Christ, to rob us of the joy that Christ purchased through his blood for every Christian. The enemy will come and do anything he can to harass and keep us from living a victorious Christian life. So on one end of the spectrum for a Christian, we have to deal with Ephesians 6:16 and these fiery darts of the enemy. And we all face it. There's not a Christian, not a genuine believer, that isn't shot at by the enemy, right? We all face those fiery darts, period. Temptation, senses of condemnation, accusation, all kinds of things like that. So we're all there dealing with that. And so this continuum, and I had to put this in small letters, but fire arrows and temptation, Ephesians 6:16, we all deal with that. Then you move up the continuum a little bit, and I can give you another example. You remember in Luke, was it 23? Luke 22:31. Remember when Christ comes to Peter and he says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Remember that? But I've prayed for you that your faith might not fail. Okay, now that's up the continuum. That's not your normal temptation. Because Christ didn't go to everyone and say, okay, you're all going to be tempted. He went to Peter. There's something special going on here. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. That's to put you through the sieve, to winnow you. This is a pretty strong Greek word that says, you know, this is a pretty severe shaking. And so Christ tells Peter that Satan is going to do this, and I've prayed for you because this isn't just the normal stuff. This is some special activity here, and I'm going to pray for you. Why? Because Christ obviously felt that if he didn't, it could be very likely that Peter would really suffer a really big downturn in his faith life. Okay, so Christ said, "I'm going to pray for you." Then, and you have in 2 Corinthians, didn't all come on there, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, you have, and you remember that time where Peter says, hey, I had this vision, and God showed me some things, and then he wanted to keep me from becoming proud, and so he allowed this messenger of Satan to attack me. And the word, the Greek is angelos, angel. God allowed an angel of Satan to harass him, to keep him from being prideful, and also to force him to this place where Paul said, I asked three times it be removed, and God said no, because my strength is made known in weakness, and so on. And so Paul goes on to say, so I'm content with weakness and persecution and all of these different things, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So this was a huge thing, and it's been a text that's been an encouragement to me many, many times. But this seems to be up the continuum again, yes? I mean, God is allowing a harassing spirit to antagonize, to have some influence in the life of Paul in some way that was clearly painful, and God said, I'm not going to remove that. You might think of Job back in the Old Testament, where Satan says, let me at him. Okay, and God says, well, I will, but I'm going to draw boundaries beyond which you cannot go and to accomplish the purpose that I have to accomplish. And that accomplish, we don't always understand. We don't know, in fact, that Job ever knew what was really going on there. So, it seems to me there's a continuum, and off to the right, I've got a question mark. You know, I think that can also continue in the life of a believer in certain circumstances, limited circumstances, to where a Christian can come under severe attack by the enemy, by demonic spirits, and they can even exert significant control in the life of a believer. And in the life of believers that I've dealt with this, the wicked spirits apparently seem to have taken up residence within them. Not ownership, residence. So I believe that demonic spirits, and what I've seen in over the last 35 years, is that demonic spirits can engineer serious compulsions, suicidal thoughts, enough control to make it difficult even to do something physically, like walk to church, severe enough to darken a face and end a conversation. And the point that I want to make is, I, as a pastor, I don't really care whether that spirit is inside or outside, or and I don't really care what you want to call it. What I do care about very deeply is that if a Christian comes and says, look, there's this serious compulsion. I talked to Dr. Payne the other day. He said, I just finished this morning dealing with a pastor that was demonized. Again, there's been some definite open doors there. And he was dealing in the afternoon with a young Christian woman. What I care about is that if a Christian comes and says, look, here's the issue, and it's overwhelming, this compulsion or this darkness or this thought of suicide or this incredibly severe depression, which can be chemical-based and treated sometimes but not always, some of these things, and somebody says, and I can't get free of this. I can't get free of this. Are you in the Word? Are you praying? Yes. Are you serving the Lord? Are you taking the spiritual distance? Yes, yes, and yes. And I've sought medical help, and I've sought counseling, and I've talked to pastors, and I, you know, and here's where I am. I just want to see him get free and enjoy what Christ died to give them. That's it. I don't really care what we call it. I just don't want to send them away and say, are you a believer? Then it's not demonic. Then you better go see a doctor or a psychologist or a psychiatrist, or just get over it because it's in your... I can't do that, and I don't want to do that, and I won't do that. And we're dealing with a situation that falls into this area. Some of you might say, well, I just can't buy this. I can tell you, you need to. And I've worked with Christians over the years that have been here, and it's tough. So, two final reasons, quite quickly, that I believe that there's so much disagreement over this area. Another one is that I don't believe that Scripture gives us a definitive answer. I can't find anywhere in Scripture that says, hey, a Christian can have a demonic spirit really at work in their lives. I find nowhere that says that's not possible in the life of a Christian. I just don't find a definitive statement. And so if in reality we're having to deal with this stuff, then we have to go back and say, okay, does Scripture prohibit it? Does Scripture say it's not possible? No, it absolutely does not. You may disagree with that. But I think that what happens here is that we have, and let me take you back to Dr. Munger. Unger, same guy, wrote one book saying it can't happen, and here's the biblical evidence, wrote another book saying it can happen, and here's the biblical evidence. Did the Bible change? No. But his perception of the implications of certain texts changed. Let me give you an example. By the way, I'll say this. I believe that the conclusion that the Christian can't really have a serious problem with demonic comes from how we view implications that we draw from Scripture rather than any declaration of Scripture to the contrary. Let me give you two examples. 1 John 4:4 says this. The Apostle John writes this to Christians. Greater is he who is in you, that is the Spirit of God, that's the indwelling Spirit. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who's the one who's in the world? Clearly the God of this world is the one that he's referring to, Satan. So the Holy Spirit in you is stronger, more powerful, mightier than any demonic spirit. Yes? Stronger than Satan himself, the head of wicked spirits. Okay, now you can say, well, okay, now I know it doesn't say that a Christian can't be demonized, but doesn't that seem to imply that it can't happen in the life of a Christian? I would suggest to you, I don't think so. There are some very powerful implications to this. And I use this verse all the time when we deal with demonic issues, the times I've had to, because this is a powerful verse. But I don't think that it says that a Christian is automatically protected from severe oppression or whatever you want to call it. Let me give you another one. This one seems even stronger. 1 John 5:18, he who was born of God, that's Christ, keeps him, that's who, the Christian, and the evil one does not touch him. Well, Ma, come on, that's got to settle the issue. The evil one can't touch the Christian. Doesn't that almost seem to say, almost directly, that that can't happen? We're going to come back and look at these texts next week. Because I think when you look at this passage, these passages in the context of what John is saying in his book, I don't think he's saying there's automatic guarantee. In fact, I would be so strong as to say, if you're sitting here and you love the Lord today and you're as a Christian, and you walked away and you started messing around with example, with occultic stuff, you're going to get in trouble. There's going to be no guarantee of safety for you. If you stray into areas that God has absolutely prohibited as being incredibly dangerous. So I don't think that these say this, there's automatic protection. In fact, I'll say this right now. I'm going to say it next week. I'll give you one little preview. If that's what these verses say, it can't happen, then what do you do? Then why does Peter write to Christians to be really on the alert for Satan is prowling about like a lion seeking to devour? If it absolutely can't happen, then what's the point? So I would suggest that when you see this stuff happening, and it's real, and right in your face sometimes, and I've seen some very bizarre things, I would suggest when you see that, and then you go to Scripture over here, and you say, okay, God, in all good conscience, can I just say, well, you're either not a believer, it's not demonic, no. And I think that Scripture has plenty to say. One last reason why I think there's so much confusion here, and that is what I would suggest is a faulty and perhaps unbiblical syllogism. Now, what's a syllogism? If any of you had to take logic in high school or college or whatever, you know that this syllogism is kind of a form of logic that says if you have a premise, premise one, and you have a second premise, premise two, and if both of those premises are in fact true, then you can arrive at a conclusion that is absolutely true. The most common example is if A equals B, right, and B equals C, then what's the conclusion? Then A equals has to equal C, right? If both premises are true, then the conclusion is true. So we have come up with, as Christians, a theological syllogism that looks like this. And this is what I've heard many, many, many times. Okay? Premise one, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Premise two, the Holy Spirit wouldn't or couldn't indwell an individual where a demonic spirit is either in residence or is exercising significant influence. Therefore, conclusion, a Christian can't be indwelt by a wicked spirit or significantly under the influence of a demonic spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit simply won't have anything to do with that. What I would suggest to you that we need to carefully think about is this. Is premise one true? Absolutely. In Romans 8, you don't have the Spirit, you are not a child of God. Period. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And you don't need to wait as a special gift to get the Holy Spirit. If you've been saved, you have the Spirit. Now, He has gifts to share, but you're never going to get any more of the Spirit than you got at salvation. You may give Him more control in your life, which is what we want to do, but you'll never get more of the Spirit. You have the Spirit. That's biblical. The issue is this. If premise two isn't true, then the conclusion can change. And I would suggest to you, I believe the conclusion does change. Because I do not find in Scripture, in fact, I'll share verses with you that I think quite to the contrary, at least open the door to say premise two is faulty. There's some real issues there. But if you know of a Scripture, anywhere in Scripture, please share it with me, that says that the Holy Spirit cannot co-inhabit a person where there's severe control being exercised. Well, I've tried to share this morning as clearly as I can why I believe there's a lot of confusion about this among well-meaning, scholarly, God-honoring, God-loving Christians. And until the day the Lord comes, we're probably not all going to agree on this. Lack of clear instruction, misunderstanding in biblical terminology, holding to a two-tiered view of demonic influence. Scripture doesn't give us a definitive answer, and a theological syllogism that may be faulty. So where do we go? Where do we go from here? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do if a Christian comes that's struggling with this? It doesn't give to anything else. And then we say, well, let's pray, and then let's just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal, and then let's just do a little test here. Let's just command, if this is what's going on, that you know, God will allow us to get some indication so we know how to address this. Because God wants his people to be free. And so what do we do if somebody comes? Are we just going to say, well, sorry, I can't help you? So then the last thing is, okay, so what does Scripture say? Doesn't give a definitive answer on this, but I think it gives us some very, very helpful direction as Christians and as churches. By the way, in the latter days, as we saw last week, and again, I hope if you haven't heard that message, I hope you will listen to it. In the last days, demonic activity is going to increase. It's going to get worse and worse. And we're living in a community, you know, where, and I'll tell you right now, one of the avenues is drug abuse. It's huge. It's huge. Because Satan preys on mental passivity. And that's one thing that drug use does. Brings mental passivity right along with transcendental meditation. And it's creeping into Christian circles under the guise of centering, where people, Christians, are being encouraged to just take the name Jesus and chant it over and 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 over again. You know what? That's supposedly... That's a form of transcendental meditation. What does transcendental meditation do? You're given a mantra that you say over and over and over and over. What's the purpose? To dull your mind. To zone your mind out so that you become open to spiritual realities. So now as Christians, it's crept in and we're talking about centering. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Dulling the mind out. Satan moves. He loves mental passivity. That's why Scripture tells us we're to take our mind, right? He wants our mind and our hearts as well. He wants us to focus on truth, not to numb ourselves out. So those are some other ways that this can happen. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians unwittingly are opening doors to stuff in this area. So, thank you for your patience and if you're not here, if you just can't arrive at this, that's okay. But understand my heart, and I believe the heart of our elders. And please come back next week, and we'll see, can we get some help from Scripture as to how we can address these things? And are they, in fact, possibly very, very real? Father God, we bring ourselves to you, Father, with all our questions, and yes, confusion, and hurt, and pain. Father, we're walking through some things with a family we love that are very difficult, and we've got a lot of questions. Father, I'm grateful that you understand us, that you've said that a bruised reed you wouldn't break, because I feel pretty bruised, Father. There's family members here that are really bruised. And by your grace, they're hanging in there. But, oh God, I cry out to you this morning in behalf of this congregation to do what only you can do in this situation. Father, we are on our faces before you crying out because we can't determine a way under the circumstances that we're seeing right now. So help us to understand. Help us to be gracious with one another if we disagree on these things. Father, keep us from being fearful. I know that's one of the enemy's tactics. But Father, that's part of his lies and deception too. He just can't romp in and just take over. That's just a bunch of garbage. But let us not minimize either what can happen in the lives of genuine believers. So we commit our time together to you. We commit this word to you and pray that your Spirit would massage our hearts in these days. And we love you, and we pray all of these things now in Jesus' name.